Well, in Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he shares the story of about a novel written by Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you may be familiar with that name, that she wrote in 1966 entitled No Graven Image. And the book tells the story of a young unmarried woman by the name of Margaret who had dedicated her life to translating the Bible to some unreached people groups in the Amazon rainforest. And she begins working with the Quechua people of Ecuador. And the key person in the tribe is a man by the name of Pedro, who is the only person she knows that she can find who knows both Spanish and the unwritten language of the Quechuan people. And one day, as she's on her way to visit Pedro, she's praising God for how he has provided for her in everything that she's needed as she's done this work, and she's just imagining what it's going to be like to reach the million people that are in the mountains. But when she gets to Pedro's home, she finds that he has a wound in his leg that has become infected. Part of her missionary work is that she would provide basic medical care for certain situations. And so she gives him a shot of penicillin. Within seconds, Pedro starts to have a very violent allergic reaction to the penicillin. And despite her frantic prayers and her trying to take care of him, he just gets worse and worse until he ultimately dies. To make matters worse, Pedro's mother accuses Margaret of killing her son. And because her only connection that she has to the tribe's language is now dead, her translation work really just comes to a screeching halt. And she says this, "As for the translation of the Bible, of course I cannot go ahead without an informant. God knew about that when Pedro died. I do not write prayer letters anymore, for I have nothing to say about my work. It seemed on the night of Pedro's death as though finis were written below all I had done." And the book ends with a thoroughly confused Margaret standing beside the grave of Pedro, wondering how God could let this happen. How can I continue to worship this God? The book caused no shortage of controversy among Christians who argued that God would never let something like that happen to a woman who had dedicated her life to missionary work. But the truth was, Elizabeth Elliot was not writing in a vacuum. She was writing from her very own experience. It's almost autobiographical, the story that she tells in this book. She was a single missionary who had traveled to South America to do translation work of the Bible. And she found the only man in this tribe who knew both Spanish and the language that she was translating into. Then the man was murdered. And with that, her work came to a halt. Not long after that, a flood and a theft destroyed all of the work virtually that she had done up to that point. Not long after that, she married a man by the name of Jim. You might be familiar with that name, Jim Elliot. If you've seen the movie or are familiar with the story, End of the Spear, Through the Gates of Splendor, that's the story of Jim Elliot and four other missionaries in Ecuador who traveled into the rainforest to reach the Huarani people, and all five of the missionaries were speared to death. Elizabeth Elliot knew firsthand what she was writing about. And I came across this story as I was getting ready for this series, and I was thinking, it dawned on me today, actually, somebody did make a movie like this. It was called The End of the Spear, but I was thinking of this book, the No Graven Image, and I was wondering what it would be like if somebody had made a movie of that book. What category of Christian film would you put it under? Movies that challenge your conception of God? I don't know that there's such a category for that. But it's interesting. One One issue, and I've shared this with people, I tend to be a snob when it comes to like entertainment things that the church tends to put out. And one of the issues I tend to have with some Christian literature, some Christian movies, is how clean they just wrap everything up. Even if the struggles and the situations are real, 9 out of 10 Christian movies, they just seem to resolve way too easy at the end. I think what drew me and what caught my attention about this story about this missionary Margaret is how unsanitary it is. It just doesn't, there's no resolution at the end. It doesn't come to an easy answer, which is a lot of times how life works. Life's hard and often very confusing. More than that, faith is hard and often very confusing. Suffering and loss accompany many of us every day. God doesn't always make sense to us. There are no formulas for faith to guarantee that we're going to have an easy path. What happens when you train your child up in the way that they should go and they still end up going the way they want to go anyway? How do you make sense of things when you give, not just monetarily, but you give faithfully to God over years and years and years, and instead of experiencing blessing, you lose your job? How do you handle it when you pray fervently for someone's healing and they end up dying anyway? The truth is, none of us are immune from pain and suffering. We are coming out of a particularly painful time over the last few years with COVID, and that's just one of the things. We experienced the effects of a global pandemic, and not just from a distance. You know, for a lot of things that happen like that, it's somewhere else, it's over there, but it landed right in our doorstep. We suffered loss and sickness in our church family and in our biological families. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that it's posed a significant challenge to our faith for many of us. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that it has challenged more of us and in deeper ways than many of us are willing to admit. Most of us, I trust, have heard, if you haven't heard this term, you've heard this, you'll recognize this when I say it. It's called the philosophical problem of evil. If God is good and all-powerful, how can there be evil in the world? That's not a philosophical question. That comes right down to our lives. It's been quite a personal challenge for many of us. Underneath our cries and our complaints and our anger and our outrage are two fundamental questions. And I can guarantee you when I verbalize these, it's going to make some of you uncomfortable. God, if you are good and you love me, how can you let this happen? Or to put it more bluntly, God, where are you? So what's the best way to respond to that pain, to the questions, to the suffering, the loss? Do we just stoically resign ourselves to that? Well, this has got to be God's will. It happened. Do we rebuke and declare the pain away as if it's not real? I want to try to insert light moments in this because this is going to be a heavy series. It reminded me of a joke of a Wesleyan, a Calvinist, and a disciple of Norman Vincent Peale were all in a boat, and the boat sank, and they all went to hell. And the Wesleyan goes, "Man, I thought I was saved, but I guess I lost it." The Calvinist goes, "I thought I was saved, but I guess I wasn't." And the disciple of Norman Vincent Peale goes, "This isn't hell, and I'm not hot." Some of you will get that. Some of us feel the heat. It doesn't do any good to try to pretend that the heat is not real. We can't just claim that it's not there. And I believe the Bible gives us a better, a healthier way, a more honest way of making sense of and responding to these things in our lives, a way that includes both genuine sorrow and tears, but also includes hope and trust. And that is the way of lament. If you grabbed a note sheet, you'll notice on the back side there's a list of, I think, 6 books that are on there. I'm going to quote most of those as we go through this series because they've just been extremely helpful. And my desire to do this, when I was in Peoria, Pastor Mark over there, very similar time of year, just seems to be a time where things just seem heavier in the winter. We talked about the bleak midwinter at Christmas, where he preached a series on lament, and it was one of the most healthy experiences that church has had. I'm praying that for us, that we experience that. And many of the books here that are in that list were ones that he used. And a special shout out to Barb Love for sending me a Sacred Sorrow by Michael Card that's on that list. But one of those books, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vergop, he defines lament, and this is going to kind of be the basic, it's a real simple definition, be what we are unpacking as we go through this series, a prayer in pain that leads to trust. I think all three of those elements are very, very important. And that's what we're going to look at and unpack for these next 5 weeks. I had originally intended on just preaching through the book of Lamentations, which would have been appropriate, but I, after praying about it and really digging a little deeper into this, I decided I wanted to get a little bit wider view, because Lamentations is not the only, it just happens to be the book that bears the name. It's not the only place we find this. It's a very common theme throughout Scripture. So I wanted to take a wider view of lament and its importance. And today what I want to do is just begin by taking a quick look at what lament really is and why, just like rest. You notice how often the word rest popped up in those first songs that we sang? He Will Hold Me Fast is really it's a lament song, if you really listen to those words. So as I said, and we'll see as we go through this, these two things are just so closely connected. But we're going to look at what lament really is and why, like rest, we need it. And I want to do that by looking at what might be one of the simplest laments in the Bible, Psalm 13. It's a short chapter. It's only 6 verses, but it gives a powerful picture of what lament looks like, what biblical lament looks like. So in Psalm 13, David says this, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle in anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. But I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Like I said, this is a short psalm. It's attributed to David, and it contains a wonderful, if I can use that adjective to describe this, it's a wonderful example of biblical lament. And there are 4 movements of lament that we see here in this psalm, in this prayer. And I want to walk through these 4 movements and to help us understand what lament is, what its purpose is, and how it really is a gift of grace for in our loss and suffering. The first move that we see there, and arguably, I don't care what the topic is, lament, praise, this should be the first move in anything that we do, turn to God. That, especially for those of us who have been walking, it takes a while to develop that instinct, especially if you just haven't been used to that, to understand how to, I would say, appropriate that grace of knowing that that's the first place we should and can turn, is to turn to God. Because when we suffer moments of loss or when we suffer things like this, we are immediately and repeatedly faced with a choice. We can reject God and decide that we won't or can't believe in a God who would let our loved one die, who would let the cancer persist, or who would not let who wouldn't bring a change to our situation. And there are many people who choose to do this. If you talk to people who have been people of faith and are now they would consider themselves to be atheists or agnostics, they will trace that almost 100% of the time to a situation that they just could not make sense of and couldn't deal with, that they really wanted God to take care of. Or maybe we still believe that God is real, but we turn away from Him in our sadness and we voice our sorrow and we seek other people's pity as we kind of indirectly declare that God isn't good and that we don't trust Him. On the other hand, we can respond as David does in the psalm. We can respond to our suffering and our questions by turning to God and expressing our sorrows, our questions, our doubts, our pain to Him. In lament, lament always, and in every single one of these movements is to make it biblical lament, every single one of these is vitally important. We begin by choosing, instead of turning away from God, to turn to Him with whatever emotion we are feeling. One of the prime examples of this, and we're going to look at him next week, Job. Job lost everything except for the one thing that ended up making his life miserable: his friends and his wife. Read the book of Job. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. He lost his health. And he was faced constantly throughout his entire story, the choice of whether to turn away from God or continue to trust Him. Michael Card writes in the book Sacred Sorrow, "In Job, we discover a person who will simply not let go of God in spite of death, disease, isolation from friends and family, and ultimately a perceived abandonment by God. Those around him, including his own wife, plead for him to let go and die." Actually, that's a gentle way of putting it. Curse God and die. But Job, like Jacob, faithfully holds on in the wrestling match of his life. And like Jacob, he no doubt limped for the rest of his faithful and God-haunted life. I think that God-haunted life. That first move is to make the choice to turn to God. And God will enable. You don't have to make that choice on. That's what grace is for. We talk about this all the time. God's not just waiting up there, "You're going to have to do this all on your own." No. I think just the fact that He's willing to allow you to turn to Him, that there's grace in that. That first movement is to turn to God. The second movement follows right behind that. Voice your complaint. This is probably where a lot of us get stuck. We don't have it. We'll turn to God, but we have a hard time with this one. Listen to David lay out his complaint just in this psalm. "How long, O Lord? I feel forgotten. I feel like you are absent. How long am I going to be miserable? How long am I going to be sad?" In lament, we don't just turn to God passively, but we also lay out our pain. We lay out our questions, our frustrations. And here's a key word: honestly, to Him. Some of you might feel objections rising up when you read the Psalms and you read things like that, and I can think of two that are probably the most common objections. The first objection is that it feels wrong to complain to God and that it is disrespectful to accuse Him of being absent and unloving. Let's unpack that for a second. the idea of complaining to God just sounds wrong. So maybe your gut reaction is that you shouldn't have those feelings of hurt or anger or frustration or disappointment. And maybe you're right. But I would pose this question to you. Because if we're all honest, we've hit a situation in our lives where these things come up. These emotions well up within us. If that happens to you, what do you suggest doing with those emotions? Do you just bury them? Just stuff them all down? That's the American way. We got that from, that's the British way too. We got that from our cousins across the pond. Do we just stuff them down? I mean, they're going to come out eventually. And typically, if we try to stuff them down, you know what ends up happening? They come out in a way that doesn't bring healing, and we just toss them onto somebody else. And somebody else becomes the victim of our hurt and our frustration and our pain. If we're going to have those feelings and questions and those frustrations, what better place to bring them than to God? Because most of those things, He is the only one with any power to do anything about those questions. And if you've believed that that kind of complaining is wrong, just read the Psalms. And it's not just in the Psalms that we find it. There's a few, I'll just share, Psalm 22. My God, why have you abandoned me? That one sounds familiar. I think a better person than David cried that one. Why are you so far from me when I far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Psalm 44, wake up, O Lord, why do you sleep? Get up, don't reject us forever. Why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering and oppression? Psalm 77, has the Lord rejected me forever? This gets a little bit more personal. The last one was a little bit more corporate. Will he never again be kind to me? Is his unfailing love gone forever? Have his promises permanently failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he slammed the door on his compassion? And it's not just David that has this go on, it's the prophets. Jeremiah, we'll look at Jeremiah in a couple weeks. Why then does my suffering continue? Why is my wound so incurable? Your help seems as uncertain as a seasonal brook, like a spring that has gone dry. And in 1 Kings, we hear this from Elijah. Elijah, after he has the greatest success and victory of his life, is hiding out in a cave. And he cries out, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Now, clearly, without going into any other stuff with this, there's a sense that on some level, all of these guys felt comfortable saying this stuff to God. And they had a much more scary relationship with the divine being than we tend to. Elijah saw God send fire down from heaven. He was still comfortable pouring out his heart to God in this way. And it tends to get even more intense because sometimes there's even anger and vengeance expressed towards God. There is a category of psalm known as the imprecatory psalms. I know a couple of you are familiar with this because we've had these conversations, where you literally pray harm on someone for God to intervene. Psalm 58, break off their fangs, O God. Smash the jaws of these lions, O Lord. May they disappear like water in the thirsty ground. Make their weapons useless in their hands. May they be like snails that dissolve into slime, like a stillborn child who will never see the sun. That's hard to read. That's hard to read to myself without anybody else hearing me. That's even harder to read publicly. Michael Card wrote, we are a people in perpetual denial of the hidden hate we have for our enemies. Jesus showed us that hatred is a wound that must be healed. That denial is a paralysis only He can heal. Without lament, these wounds continue to fester. Is there any other way to handle my anger and hate but to bring them to God? Did you hear that? I think many of us, and I'm this way, when I feel angry towards someone, I instinctively say, oh, I shouldn't feel that way. And I just stuff it down. What if we brought that honestly to God? I hope some of you are holding on, because we're not... If I stopped in the middle of this sermon right here, I would be very wrong about talking to you about lament. We're going to just stay with me. What if we brought it honestly to Him and learned to lament? The bottom line is that with the Psalms, along with the rest of the Bible, teach us that we can trust in God and voice our complaint. Apparently, as many as a third of the Psalms can be categorized as laments. There's 150 Psalms. That would make Psalms, if it was just laments, that would make it one of the like five longest books of the Bible. If we took the other 100 Psalms out and just left it with 50, it would still be a lot of Scripture. Apparently, trusting in God and still complaining to Him, voicing our complaint, voicing our pain, apparently those two things are not mutually exclusive. A second objection that some people might have is that complaining and giving voice to our negative thoughts, doubts, and questions is unwise because it attracts negative energy. There are a whole host of Bible teachers who tend to be popular on television who would have us believe that we need to avoid speaking anything that smacks of negativity. They have a bad habit of reading Bible verses incorrectly, like Proverbs 18:21, which says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." And they use that verse to, you can speak yourself into prosperity and health. That's not what the verses say. What that verse is saying is, you do have the power of life and death in your tongue. You can absolutely destroy another human being with what you say to them, or you can give them life. It's not so much about what it does to us, but in the long run, I guess it does, but it's what it does, what we can create in others with our words. They use verses like that to mean to create blessing. The objection that by complaining to God and speaking negative words, we attract negative energy our way is simply not biblical, as lament clearly shows us. This type of thought gives root to a false, unbiblical, and dangerous theology that we would be wise to avoid. The Bible is filled with people voicing their complaints to God. There's very few moments in Scripture, and the moments that they are not painted in a positive light, where people are pouring out their complaints to another person. There's all sorts of examples of people pouring out their complaints to God, giving air to their negative thoughts in prayer. And God does not respond to them ever, never, by telling them to shut up. Go somewhere else. You just go somewhere else with your negative energy. Prayers of complaint directed to God are very much prayers of faith. Now, God's response might be one of correction, but it's never rejection. Michael Card says again, this was one of my favorite books in this sermon, as you can tell. Prayers of complaint can still be prayers of faith. They represent the last refusal to let go of the God who may seem to be absent or worse, uncaring. If this is true, then lament expresses one of the most intimate moments of faith, not a denial of it. It is supreme honesty before a God whom my faith tells me I can trust. He encourages me to bring everything as an act of worship, my disappointment, my frustration, and even my hate. Only lament uncovers this kind of new faith. So can I ask you, have you ever Have you ever poured out to God, let out to God, the full extent of your sorrows, your pain, your disappointment, your anger? Or have you mistakenly believed that you just have to stoically bear it as if God doesn't want to do anything about it? He doesn't care what you're going through. It's just His will. Just buck up. Or that have you mistakenly believed that by voicing your complaints, you're just doing nothing but bringing negative energy on yourself? Lament shows us that there is a place. And I don't even know, when I read that psalm, I'm not the personality type to really cry out the way that I bet that came out of David's pen. Those are gut-wrenching prayers. In fact, he probably wrote them because he could not verbalize them. Lament shows us that there's a place for strong emotions, that we can talk to God about all of our pain. We can let the sorrow that our marriage has not turned out the way that we had hoped. We can let out our sorrow that we're not married and we'd hoped to be, that we can't have children. We can lament our children's lack of faith or the decisions that they've made. We can lament our failing bodies, and some of us can lament that more than others. We can lament the things we missed out on in life, how we never reached our potential. We can lament that we are stuck in a job that doesn't match the desires of our hearts. There's nothing that we can't lament. Pray out loud. Journal quietly. Pray alone or with others. We can also lament the world. We can lament, how long do we have to live in a world where a young African-American guy can't walk down the street without fear of the possibility he's going to be shot? We live in Canton, and we're white. We don't deal with that very often. How long must we live in a world where women are sexually abused and mistreated, where children are abused, of broken families, of orphans in foster care, of war and violence, where the church often contributes to the hurt and sorrow more than the healing, where sin continues to deceive us and death awaits us? Lament is the way, is the method by which we can bring our honest pain, our questions, and our disappointment to God. But it doesn't stop with just turning to God and just complaining to Him. That would not make it biblical lament. That would just be complaining. Here's where I really think it starts to turn into really biblical lament. And again, all four of these movements are vitally important. The third movement is to ask boldly. I would bet if you're going to come to God with that kind of complaint, there's a big answer you need. We let God know in this third movement what we need and what we desire. We ask boldly, holding on to the promises of God, even when they seem hard to believe. And when calling upon Him, and we do it calling upon Him to be true to His character. Listen to David again. Turn and answer me. Which doesn't seem like a very difficult thing. It doesn't seem like a big ask, but I mean, when it doesn't feel like God's paying any attention to you, that is a huge request. Turn and answer me, God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes. Don't let my enemies gloat and get the last laugh. And notice what David is not doing here. He is not declaring his pain away or pretending it doesn't exist, nor is he resigning himself that this is all that he can expect in life, is just this constant, having this constant pain and questions, as if it was God's absolute will and there was no other way. It is bold asking of the one who has authority over everything and who David still believes loves him. We ask God to rise up and intervene, to come to our aid, to let justice be done, to restore us, to vindicate us. There's a common refrain we three all throughout the Old Testament. It's easy for me to say. Remember, O Lord. It's a phrase that calls upon God to intervene based on His love and promises and all of the things that He has done in the past. Psalm 25. Remember, O Lord, Your compassion and unfailing love, which You have shown from long ages past. Do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in the light of Your unfailing love, for You are merciful, O Lord. And when we ask boldly, we're not asking blindly. We are standing on the promises that God, this is another thing that makes this biblical lament. We're standing on the promises of what God has told us. We're standing on the promises of what He has done in the past, what we know He's still capable of doing, and what we know is in His heart to do. We are protesting the way things are, and we are appealing to God to act in accordance with His grace and loving kindness. The Hebrew word there for loving kindness is the word hesed. And with a lot of words that are translated from Hebrew to English, loving kindness doesn't capture the fullness of what that word means. To restore His presence. God intervened that I might have a child, that my husband might come to faith, that my children might walk with You, that I might overcome this addiction, that racism might end, that wars would cease, that love would reign, that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you lost hope? Have you stopped asking boldly? That's the next move, is to ask boldly. Then the final move, and I think this is the most difficult one for any of us to make, is to choose to trust. We choose to trust in God. Over and over in these laments that you see in Scripture, there eventually comes the yet or the but. It's the turn where we cross over from complaint and pleading to trust. From I to You, from focusing on my feelings to God's character. In the fourth movement, we decide that whatever comes our way, we will trust in what we know to be true. One of the reasons that it's hard to get to this point, you've got to have a history of knowing what you know to be true. I wish there was an easy way to get through four movements of lament without having to go through some things. There's not. It's just not. When we went through the situation in the year, I haven't referenced the year for a while. It's a good time to reference the year. With Anna's heart surgery and the loss of... there was multiple reasons. One of the big reasons was because we had other people lamenting on our behalf. But one of the reasons we walked out of that year and into the next one was because we had a backlog of knowing what God... We knew. We'd seen Him do it. But even then... That movement to choose to trust. Man, that's... God's got to carry you from asking boldly to trust. I'm convinced of that. In the fourth movement, we decide that whatever comes our way, we will trust in what we know to be true. We move from pain to trust, and sometimes even worship, to a renewed commitment to wait on the Lord and trust in Him. I had a feeling one of these ladies was going to quote this from Lamentations, and you did it. Lamentations 3, I'm not going to quote as much, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. you were wondering where the words of "Great is thy faithfulness" came from, smack dab in the middle of Lamentations. "Great is thy faithfulness" will sound different to you the next time you sing it. Maybe in a couple weeks after we talk about Lamentations, that'll... Paul chose to trust in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was complaining about the thorn in his flesh. He was pleading. He asked God three times to take it away. And then he chose to trust that God's grace was sufficient for him, even if God never took the thorn away. And by all accounts, whatever it was that Paul was dealing with, he dealt with to the day he stepped into eternity. Jesus chose to trust in the Garden of Gethsemane when he poured... It's appropriate to use this word. He complained to his Father about the anguish that he was feeling, anguish to the point of death. If that's not a complaint, we need a redefinition of the word complaint. We'll work on that. He asked his Father boldly to take this cup of judgment from him, and then he chose to trust, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Knowing. Not, and you know, you realize Paul and Jesus didn't get up from those prayers and say, "Oh, this isn't as bad as I thought it was." No. Paul, if God would have said, "Oh yeah, I'm going to take that thorn away," Paul would not have looked at God and gone, "Oh, that's okay, it's not bad." Had the Father looked at the Son and said, "You know what, there's a different way," Jesus would not have said, "Oh, it's okay. I'll go through this. It's not as bad as..." No. It was just as real as when they poured out their complaint to God and they chose to trust. The pain didn't get any less. The questions didn't get any vaguer. It's not denial. It's not blind faith. It was choosing to trust even when they could not see what God was... Jesus knew what God was up to. Even knowing what God was up to in his humanity, man, if there's any other way we can do this, I'm all ears. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Sometimes choosing to trust, and here's where sometimes God has to carry us from asking boldly into trust. Sometimes it's like falling into God's arms after you have lamented yourself into exhaustion. Sometimes it's remembering what God has done in the past and finding courage in that. Sometimes it's calling to mind what He's promised and remembering that He will always be true to His word. The moment that God ceases to be true to His word, He does not exist. He cannot not be true to His word. Sometimes it's like Peter, who, not seeing any better alternative, just looked at Jesus and said, "We got no place else to go. You got it all. You've got words of eternal life." Choosing to trust is believing that God works all things for good, even when we can't see what that good is going to look like, we don't know what He's up to, and that He will one day bring an end to the questions, the pain, the suffering that we're going through. I don't know that unless somebody just absolutely requested it, I not share it, I could not get through a funeral without sharing from Revelation that there is going to come a day where God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more pain. No pain. Mike, did you hear that? There will be no more pain. Thank God for what He's done with Mike this last week and his... Oh, man. There will be no more death. Because all of those things are old and they've passed away. Sometimes trusting is just reminding ourselves, in the meantime, yes, God has done this in the past. I know He's going to do this in the future. And boy, I hope that's enough to carry me. It will be. But we have to choose to trust. When David wrote this psalm, he had the mighty deeds of God in the past to help him trust, even when he did not see what God was up to. You realize we have even more than David had. We've got the cross. At the cross, God seemed unloving and absent, but we know that he was never more present and he was never more loving than he was in that moment. We know that he loves us. We know that even when we can't see how he is present or good, he is. So what are we to do with these, with the suffering and these questions? We don't stoically resign ourselves to the to God's will or that it's God's will. Nor do we try to declare the evil away and pretend that it's not real. We can lament by turning to God, by voicing our complaint, by asking boldly and choosing to trust in the God who proved his love for us on the cross. I want to close with the words of Elizabeth Elliot, who, as we already kind of laid out, suffered quite a few tragedies in her life and wrote numerous books on trusting God. God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find, oh, here's that word, rest. Nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. Amen.